chapter 6 of biblical doctrine, as you know, covers both man and sin, both the topic of man and the topic of sin. Last fall, we covered just a small portion, and this semester, a small portion of the study of man, anthropology. And this semester, this spring semester, I call it, just because of the whole routine with school, we want to focus on the topic of sin. Man was originally created in a state of maturity and perfection. One of the chief theologians, Charles Hodge, has written that, and I put it here in quote, a state of maturity and perfection. And we know this because of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. But turn over to Genesis 1:31, just to remind you of these truths. Again, we're going to go through different parts of Scripture, and I want you to go to these passages so that you would highlight them, underline them, do everything to remember them. And of course, at the end of our study, or this next week, Lord willing, I'll be sending you out the actual manuscript. Hopefully that's something that's helpful to you as you kind of remember what we've went through and what we've studied. But there in Genesis 1:31, we have just a summary verse, if you will, that sums up the sixth day very well. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what?
Good.
It was very good. That's right. It was very good. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read there that man became a living being. He was perfect. He was mature. And notice this, he was able not to sin. Able not to sin. Just tuck that as we'll come back to that. Before sin entered the picture, Adam perfectly reflected holiness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, righteousness, mirroring the attributes of God perfectly. He mirrored the attributes of God. He put the likeness of God on display here on earth in a perfect way because there was no sin. But then in one of the most vitally important chapters in all of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, of course, we come to know how paradise was lost. How we got from that paradise of unimaginable perfection to where we are today, to where you read the headlines today. And there we read that Eve took, according to chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, there we read that Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did what? And he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open. So the doubt sown and covetousness in her head gave way to evil behavior. That's exactly what happened. In fact, our pastor, Pastor MacArthur, reminds us, quote, when sin penetrates the mind, emotions, and will, it will always be manifest in sinful actions. Again, that's where the battle takes place. The battle takes place in the mind. You win or lose the battle there. Inevitably, it goes to behavior, to action, to give fruit, to deeds. But it begins in the mind. And so you would do well to guard your heart because it is the what? Wellspring of life. You guard your heart. You don't keep an open mind. No, you have a filtered mind that you are to have to watch what you bring in. It's the old gigo, right? Garbage in, garbage out. You need to be careful as to what you allow in. And you need to filter that, whether that's Netflix, whether that's on the TV, the news feed, the Facebook feed, whatever feed. Whatever you read, whatever you listen to, whatever you see, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. You are to be filtering all of that. So when sin penetrates the mind, emotions, will, it'll always be manifest in sinful actions, our pastor has written. Though the chapter begins with the serpent deceiving Eve, that's exactly where we find chapter 3 beginning, the serpent having that discussion with Eve. By the end of the chapter, you see God disciplining man, God disciplining Adam. His guilt was greater than Eve's, actually. She fell into transgression by being deceived. This is what 1 Timothy 2:14 testifies, that she fell into transgression by being deceived, but it was Adam who disobeyed deliberately. Deliberately. There was a whole discussion being done with Adam that we have written here. There is deception being seen in the first part of chapter 3, but with Adam, she gave him the fruit and he ate. It's complete disobedience to God's word. No deception involved there. It was just a complete decision to disobey God's law, God's word, and go against God's command deliberately. And as the representative head of the human race, Adam bore the ultimate responsibility for the fall. And that's exactly what we see in Paul's letters, basically as he lays down chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. The consequences of this deliberate act of disobedience were the following. Consider this. There was an immediate sense of guilt and shame that fell upon both of them. Chapter 3, verse 7. They knew that they were what? Naked. And with that comes that sense of guilt and shame. Instantaneously, having disobeyed the Lord. Next, the desire and effort to hide themselves from the face of God, as if they could. But chapter 3, verse 10 says, what? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because, there again, I was naked, so I hid. I guess you can give him points for the fact that he was honest with God. He didn't try to lie to him, but still, afraid of God, hiding, that you're naked? Who told you these things? What happened? And as if God didn't know what had happened. But nevertheless, this desire and effort to hide themselves from the face of God, that's one of the other consequences of this deliberate act of disobedience on their part. And next in chapter 3, what we see is the immediate execution of God's righteous judgment upon the serpent first, then the woman, and finally the man. There in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And then the fourth consequence of what takes place after this deliberate act of disobedience is the expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the prohibition of the access to the Tree of Life. Verses 22 through 24 of chapter 3. These are the immediate consequences of the fall. Chapter 3 lays it out for us. What takes place? From that sense of guilt and shame, an attempt to hide themselves, keep it under wrap as to what had happened, to facing the consequences, to being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Again, it's just a small picture of what happens with sin. What happens when we sin? There's a sense of shame and guilt for what you have done as a believer. You've done wrong. Signs are going off. The Holy Spirit telling you what has happened here is a breach. You've done wrong. And then at times, even this is an attempt to cover it up, move past by it, forget about it, you know, like, and then an ultimate, and this is where we don't even think about it, but there's ultimate consequence to that sin. Sometimes they're separated by time, you know, we see that with David, the act of disobedience to the Lord, sinning against the Lord with Bathsheba. And then when Nathan the prophet approaches him and calls him out, maybe there's a delay of time. But again, it's there. we just think, well, never happened because it hasn't happened. It's been weeks now. Be careful. Don't commit the same mistake, Adam and Eve, thinking that as Eve was deceived, oh, you won't die. But you will. And spiritually, they did die that day. So these were the immediate consequences, but there was one more that Adam was to face, and that was physical death. Physical death. It's actually foretold to Adam in chapter 3, verse 19. Look at verse 19. And to dust you shall what? Return. It's going to come to you, physical death. This is also confirmed to us in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12. Now turn over to Romans 5:12. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Boy, there's so much there. My dream one day, I'm not sure if the Lord will fulfill it. I'd like to preach through the book of Romans. That's a tall, tall order. Big time, but man, I would love to. Verses 1 through 11 are key. But here's verse 12, where it's a summary verse here. Therefore, right, looking back at these previous verses, but look here, just as through one man, Adam that is, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death came in that way by sin, and as the result of sin, death came in. Not only physical death, of course, we've been talking about physical death, but there was spiritual death that took place in Genesis 3. Falling out of the relationship with God, that perfect relationship that they enjoyed with God, they lost. Having that correspondence with him as he did before, he not only loses his friendship with God, but Adam and Eve become God's enemy, just like any other unbeliever. The state of our sin outside of Christ, outside of salvation, an enemy to God. He is dead to spiritual things. Instead of mirroring God, catch this, man manifests his nature and life, the characteristics in his nature and in his life, the characteristics of that serpent of old who is now his father. He is now a slave to sin. All of this because of what occurred in Genesis 3. So now man was not able not to sin. Before he was able not to sin, now he was not able not to sin. Does that hopefully make sense? A lot of knots there. Double negatives. Watch out for those double negatives. Learn from me. You don't normally speak with double negatives, but I'm using it here. He is now in slavery to sin. And so our study of sin begins in our book, Biblical Doctrine, in this way, where at the outset, in this sentence, it begins saying, the universal sinfulness of man is obvious and verifiable. That's how the topic of sin begins in our book. The universal sinfulness of man is obvious and verifiable. And there is just simply no way of denying the sinfulness of man. You don't have to teach a child to do bad. You have to teach him to do good. You know, and so it's just so obvious. But let me stop right here and ask you a question. If it's so obvious, man's sinfulness, then why does man make attempts in denying that it exists? Why does man make these attempts in denying the existence of the sinfulness of man? Why does he do that? Tell me. We don't want to what?
The heart is deceitful.
The heart is deceitful.
So we will lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that we're good people, knowing that we're righteous.
Mm. Yeah. What else? What does man try so hard? What have you heard from in those conversations with your unbelieving friends and family?
They deep down, they think that there's some goodness in them.
They don't want to let go of that thought and that belief that I'm actually a good person deep down inside. Okay. They don't want the accountability, right? Yeah.
Like my brother, men like darkness
rather than the light. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very true.
Afraid of light because light expose everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah.
It really could be too much for people. Mm-hmm. Like when you bring it up, it could be triggering for them.
Right.
So if you tell yourself you're a good person, then you don't have any guilt or shame. Therefore, in your mind, you don't sin. And there's nothing to feel bad or guilty about.
I mean, that's why people look to the bottle for that, right? Drinking. Yeah. To dull the senses, to dull the emotions of that guilt and of that shame. Those are some good ones. Here are some reasons why. And you've said them already, some of them. One is man is naturally and basically good. That's one of the reasons why they will make these attempts to deny that it exists, is because they believe that man is naturally and basically good. Another thing that they'll say is that man's sinful behavior is explained or even excused as products of their environment, their social upbringings, or psychological drives or deprivations. So it all depends like where you grew up. And so it's an excuse. It's more of an excuse. Sin is viewed, another reason why, sin is viewed relativistically, subjectively, and not with absolute moral standards. You can't bring the Bible to bear upon their conscience, right? They don't want to hear it.
Because the first thing when you evangelize, it's not like I'm murdering anyone. That's the first thing. It's like, oh, so that's your standard. Murdering someone, that's doing bad. But everything else, that's not
right,
murdering
right. someone. Is right, right.
I'm not hurting anyone.
And then lastly, the fourth reason, perhaps, it's just an unpleasant subject to be talking about. Who wants to be talking about that? You know, they just don't want to talk about it. It's just unpleasant to them. Well, so for the remainder of our time, I want to address three elements to our discussion of sin. This is, there's three of them, but we'll only cover one. Sin defined, sin's relationship to other doctrines, and the origin of sin. Those are the three things. This is kind of like the game plan of where we're going. Tonight, we'll just cover sin defined. Sin's relationship to other doctrines, and then the origin of sin. Okay, so tonight, we're defining sin. Sin defined, okay? That's our aim. That's our goal for tonight, is defining sin. The study of sin is called harmatiology, which comes from the Greek word harmatia. There is a author by the name of Bruce Milne. In his book, Know the Truth, who wrote the following, quote, "Scripture uses a wide variety of terms to refer to sin, a wide variety, which is not surprising since redemption is the dominant theme of the Bible. Human rebellion against God and God's gracious response." That's what you see all throughout, end quote. It's a wide variety of terms that you see. And we're just going to look at three ways to define sin through the terms. Okay, so we're going to be looking at terms, the way that sin is translated in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. So it's a little bit more of a word study. But again, our aim is to define it. And define it through this word study, if you will. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. We see this through this Old Testament term, hata. Can you guys say it with me? Hata. The root occurs about 580 times in the Old Testament, and so it's a principal word for sin. The basic meaning of the root is to miss a mark or a way. To miss a mark or a way. For example, turn over to Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Judges chapter 20, verses 16. And there, we read in verse 16, we only have one left-handed person in our family. Anybody else is left-handed? You're left-handed, Alan? You're special. You always knew that.
You're in your right mind.
Verse 16. You know what? I'm going to have you read it since you're left-handed. All right.
Judges
20, verse 16.
Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss.
There you go. Your life verse right there, man. These were choice men, and they were left-handed. These left-handed slingers of Benjamin are said to have the skill to throw stones at targets and not miss. There you go. Hata. Now let's go over to Proverbs. Again, we're going to be all over scripture here. Proverbs. Love Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 2. Isaiah, I'm going to pick on you, buddy. Proverbs 19, verse 2. We went to Alan's, life verse. I don't want this to be your life verse, son. Go ahead.
Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs.
Okay. Notice with Proverbs, there is an A and B. First part, and then the second part, okay? And the way it lays it out, the second part is far worse than the first part, comparatively, right? Comparing the first part, which is you to be without knowledge, to what is a worse part, he who hurries his footsteps sins. So it's a much worse to rush into action and unwittingly sin than to be a person without knowledge. Okay? Yeah,
Yep. There's a little different way.
It's yes.
That second part. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way.
That's right. I was going to put that up. So the idea of blundering past the path that would have led to success, and so that's why in the ESV you have his feet misses his way. You totally miss your way because you're such in a hurry and you miss the way. Hata. All right, so this term, so that's Old Testament. Now we switch gears to New Testament with a correlating term with a Greek noun, hamartia. Can you say it? Hamartia. Hamartia, that's the noun form. Hamartano is the verb form. Say it. Hamartano is the verb form. And the verb form is miss the mark, error. Okay, and that's the correlating. In fact, when they're trying to find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they put hamartia in there when it's hata, because it's a correlating term. So by far, hamartia is the most frequent used term for sin in the New Testament, 173 times. Again, comparatively speaking, because New Testament is much smaller than Old Testament, right? Big book, small book. Big book, Old Testament, little book, New Testament. And hamartia appears 48 times in Romans. And we have a great Kristen, I want you to go to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. You know this by heart, but I want you to go there. Romans 3:23, because again, this term, out of the 173 times, 45, 48 times, it appears in Romans, and we have it appearing in Romans 3:23, which says, that's it. For all have hamartano, the verb form, sinned. Sin. Okay, so going back. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God, so you hence miss the mark, right? You err. Secondly, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Hopefully this is also practical for you as you consider your ways this week. You know, I don't know, as you consider the day's happenings, when you're right before you go to bed, it's a great opportunity to talk to the Lord, confess, you know, and be able to be right with Him. You know, if there is something that, you know, happened during the day, something, a thought or something that you did that needs to be corrected, you know, there's urgency in understanding sin so that we may, what, learn from our mistakes, learn from what we've done, not so that grace may abound, right, but so that we could be a right and right relationship with the Lord, bring honor and glory to Him. Again, this is all part of what studying sin does. It makes us look to ourselves. It doesn't, don't take the study and start, oh, over here, this is where you need to look at. No, it's to ourselves, right? What are we to look at, the log or the speck? Right? Not the speck in your brother, the log in your own eye, right? That's internalizing scripture, internalizing. Okay, so sin is rebellion against God. Second point is we're defining through terms what sin is. Another strong Hebrew term for sin is pasha. You see that? Pasha. The fundamental idea of the root is a breach of relationship, civil or religious, between two parties. It's a breach of relationship. Okay? Very important. That is why the noun form pissa, pasha, pissa, pissa, noun, pasha, verb. Pissa speaks of rebellion. Pasha, the verb translated, means to rebel or to revolt. To rebel, to revolt. Perhaps you haven't thought about your sin that way, but it's rebellion. It's revolting. Yeah, it's rebelling against God. It's a very strong term. Go over to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hiroko, you want to read that one? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Big prophet, Isaiah. Very outset of this great book. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2.
Listen, all heaven and hear, all earth, for the Lord seeks sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me.
That's right. You're reading that out of the NAS. They have revolted against me. Another translation of this same pasha term. The ESV, they have rebelled against me. LSB, they have transgressed against me. Against, it's that breach of relationship that's taking place here between two parties. Go back to Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 28. Towards the end here. 28, verse 13. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. Sin is rebellion against God. Again, we're defining sin through these terms. Chapter 28, verse 13. Rich. You're up. Did I say it right? No. No. Again, I'm still. It's a rudder. Rudder, like it's a short U. Wretched. Wretched. Okay, see, in time I'll get it. I know. I'm trying to go, I don't know what I'm trying to do with my words here. Yeah. 28:13.
Says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces then finds mercy.
Mm. What version is that?
NIV.
Okay, so the King James Version reads his sins, right? And here the LSB is transgression. And this is a noun, right? He who conceals his rebellion will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes his rebellion will receive mercy, compassion from the Lord. It's up to you. What do you want? Do you want mercy from the Lord? Or do you want discipline and a lack of blessing in your life? It's how you deal with your rebellion, your sin, your transgression against the Lord. And then thirdly, this is taken out of scripture here, but sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. There are so many terms, but I'm just kind of giving you three of them, okay? Three facets of these terms. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a failure to conform to his standard, holy standard. Sin is lawlessness. This is New Testament, Greek, anomia. Say it. Anomia. Although it only appears 15 times, it's this primary symbol to the fact of lawlessness. This is to reject God's law. To reject God's law. Amen. Going back to Genesis 3, what do? They rejected his command not to eat of this fruit of this tree. This is to reject God's law. Anomos is then one whom there is no such thing as law. And so in the eyes of the Jews, this was the Gentiles. Acts 2:23, 1 Corinthians 9:21. For this reason, the Gentile sins, anomos, Romans 2:12, independently of the law. He sins independently of the law. No matter what the law says, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. Lawlessness, again. And so anomia can also refer to the breaking of the law and thereby come to mean offense and thereby sin. So go over to 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. Bill, you want to read this? 1 John 3, verse 4.
Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
Straight out of 1 John 3:4. So again, in this case, the anomos is the one who transgresses against the law. In 2 Peter 2:8, there is unlawful deeds. Unlawful deeds. So again, the above of what we've looked at is not really an exhaustive list. There's more. There's more. But I've tried to sum up sin by defining just some of its terms that you find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's also iniquity, wickedness, evil, unrighteousness, ungodly, turned aside, deceitful, guilty, disobedient. These are all terms that you see when describing sin. We've only looked at just a few of them. But the overall emphasis regarding sin is this, is the depravity is total. The depravity is total. Let me tell you what this does not mean. For instance, this does not mean that man cannot perform what is good according to God's eyes. It doesn't mean that he cannot perform what is good. What do I mean by that? He can do something like pick up a pencil that somebody else dropped, help the person, like we saw with the Buffalo Bills, for example, provide, you know, resuscitation or medical aid. That's good to preserve a life, right? To keep the guy alive. Well, again, it does not mean that man cannot perform what is good. And also, it does not mean that man has no conscience. In fact, what do we read in Romans chapter 2? He is given a conscience, right? Romans chapter 1, I mean, he is given a conscience. He is able to identify God by all of creation. God created all of this, and I've done something wrong against him, right? Because I just want to lock up truth and throw it in jail, and I don't want to ever see it again because I am filled with so much guilt and shame in my life. So it does not mean that man has no conscience, which judges between good and evil. No, he is given a conscience. How well-trained is that conscience? It differs with each person, right? And you can have a seared conscience, right? You just don't care. And it's a serial killer. Doesn't matter to him anymore. Doesn't feel that anymore. Also, when we speak of that depravity is total, it does not mean that man indulges in every form of sin or in any sin to the greatest extent possible. I don't know if you're not as bad as you really could be. You understand that? And man is not as bad as he could be, right? People press against as to what is the worst, what is the, you know, doing bad, but man is not as bad as he could be.
As Carol says, murder. Anything less than
murder, right? Right. Yeah, the depravity. Depravity is total. So that does not mean that man indulges in every form of sin or in any sin to the greatest extent possible. But what the word depravity does mean is this, that because of sin's corruption, there's nothing man can do to merit God's favor. There's nothing that man can do to merit saving favor with God. While total means that depravity has extended to all aspects of man's nature, to his entire being. That's to say that no part has escaped the impact of sin. There's no part of man that has escaped the impact of sin. You're still made in the image of God, but your faculties have all been tainted and marred by sin. I'm sorry, you can't think as clearly as you like to think. You know, you can't remember as you would like to remember, and so on with our physical ailments that we struggle with as well. And that also means that no man thus can commend himself to God. You can't commend yourself to God and say, hey, look at me. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at my life. No. And here are some portions of scripture to remind you of this, okay? Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous in your sight. No one living is righteous in your sight. These are great verses to have memorized, underlined, just for you to have as you not only preach yourselves, but also proclaim the gospel regarding sin, the bad news, when you deliver the bad news. Psalm 143, verse 2, no one living is righteous in your sight. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? And the answer is no one, right? Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say this? No one can. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Clear? Very clear. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So man's in trouble. Man has a heart trouble. According to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more what? Deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Not only does man have a heart trouble, but he also has a mind trouble. Go over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I want you to see this for a moment. Genesis 6, verse 5. Very beginning. We've evolved. We've gone past that. No, from worse to worse. No. And this is the way it was even in chapter 6. Then Yahweh saw, verse 5, that the evil man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, does it go out of its way to just... This is the Bible's most penetrating description of the extent of man's sin. Why so? Notice the extent on the earth. There's nowhere on the face of the earth that you can go where you can't find this, okay? That's the extent. Notice the inwardness, the thoughts of his heart. Notice its propensity, every intent. This is what it's bent on. This is what it pursues. Notice its exclusivity, only evil. See that? Only evil. And notice its continuousness, continually. The only evil continually. Ever present. That's the state of man post Genesis 3. So, man's basic plight is that he was conceived in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Man's basic plight is that he was conceived in sin. Man's basic plight is that he is dead in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you want to read Ephesians chapter 2? I need to catch up with John's last message of the book of Ephesians. We were gone during this time. Wonderful to have gone through this marvelous book. And for us to be reminded of these great truths. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3.
And you have made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Dead in sin, conceived in sin, that's man's basic plight. So what are we saying with all of this? We need to consider sin in relationship to God, right? That breach, that rebelliousness against God, that breach between two parties. We need to understand, even as David prayed in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, right? They're again addressing that breach between two parties, between me and God. So we need to consider sin in relationship to God. Sin at its very core is a violation of that creator-creature relationship. At its very core, it's a violation of that creator-creature relationship. He created us. He created everything. We're obligated to serve our creator. We're obligated to obey him. We're to live according to his will. So if we return back to the Garden of Eden, we realize that both Adam and Eve disobediently were seeking to be like God. In fact, Eve was deceived into thinking that she would be like God, Genesis 3:5. Adam was not satisfied in obeying God. Instead of his will be done, they both said, my will be done. Puritans sometimes spoke of sin as being, no, they spoke of pride as being the ultimate sin. It's hard to narrow down. Again, all these terms give us an understanding of sin, waywardness, a rebellion nature to it, lawlessness. But in all its not fulfilling what God desires and God wants and God has commanded. So how do we define sin? That's a good question. Well, at the very end of biblical doctrine, in this section, here's the definition. And I'll give it to you so that you'll have this, but listen carefully. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. Even if we think it, guess what? Sin. It's not, oh, well, I haven't acted upon my thoughts. No. You're still just as culpable. In fact, Jesus had to come in to the religious leaders to remind them of the intent of the law, right? It's not if you've murdered someone, if you say you hate your brother, where you've committed the sin. I mean, he takes it down to that level, the heart level. Continuing on, the center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Again, kick God off the throne and you be on the throne. That's the ultimate intent. Satan tried to do it, and Adam and Eve, in their way, tried to do it too. Always closely associated with sin are its products. Pride, selfishness, idolatry, and lack of peace, lack of shalom. And people will pay the big bucks to get some sense of peace from all their guilt and all their shame. It just won't work. People will place things and people as idols, and that won't work. People will look to themselves and being utter selfish in their attitudes and the way that they live just for me, myself, and I. And that doesn't work. People will try to put others down in their pride to exalt themselves. And that doesn't work. Again, these are all the products of sin. This is how sin can be defined. Any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. What we've just tried to do is just look at sin, defining sin through its terms, and then just bring it all together at the very end with this definition. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes. That's the beauty of it, right? The beauty of it is, this is how, you know, like, you know, raising children through whether they're, you know, talking about the assurance of salvation, right? One of the aspects of where we deal with the assurance of salvation is, how do you deal with sin in your life? You know? And this is where repentance takes place. And then you look at and you see whether there's not only just a remorse for that sin, but in attitude and in confession and will to lay aside, put to death, no more, and walk this way. It's very humbling to talk to your children about the reality of the issues that you as an adult are still struggling through, right? You want to be humble? Talk to children about sin. As you explain to them, you realize, oh, there's stuff with me. But the beauty of it is Genesis 3 is not the end of the story, right? The good news is that there is forgiveness of our sin, of our transgression, of our rebellion against the Lord. And it's found in his gospel, in the Lord Jesus. What is 2 Corinthians 5:21? Made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God. So the very thing that was imputed to our account, sin, we were conceived in sin, you know, and from the very get-go, we are imputed his righteousness. Amazing. And that's what Romans addresses, especially in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Well, may the Lord grant us opportunity, perhaps even tonight or even tomorrow before the Lord's Day, to be introspective of thinking through what we've talked about, and for us to come with clean hands because we've come to the Lord, ready hands to serve him. That's the other thing about sin, is that it takes you, it puts you out of service, you know, and it just, it pushes you aside from serving the Lord as we ought. And he didn't realize that that's the gift that you bring to the church, is your relationship to the Lord, your holiness to him. But when you're not walking rightly with him, you're no good in service. You're no good in service. We want to be used of the Lord for whatever service, however small or big, whatever it is. We just want to serve the Lord. We want to love him. We want to be obedient to his will and to his ways. We want to have a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word, various passages of scripture we've looked at, and thank you for the truth of your word to bring conviction where is needed, bring encouragement, and always helping us to grow. Thank you for this study, for this time with these beloved saints. Again, watch over the ones that are not here this evening. But we ask, Lord, that you would be magnified in our lives as we address sin in our own life, and that we understand sin so that we might live lives that are separate for service, for your purposes. It's our heart's desire to be used by you and in whatever way that you see fit. Thank you for placing us in the church. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to, as even Pastor John prayed in first hour, that you would grant us grace, that you would grant us obedience, and that you would grant us faithfulness. Do this for your glory and honor. We also do think of Pastor John. We ask that you would use this time away from the pulpit and activities, that you would give him much rest, and that he would continue to allow him to serve you in this church through the proclamation and preaching of your word. We thank you so much for his faithfulness. Thank you for the example that he is to us. Just thank you for so many years of faithfulness. We ask, Lord, that you would sustain him during this time, that he would be restored back to health, to be able to get back in the pulpit. And we thank you, Lord, for a new year and for a new study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.